Speak to us, Lord, through your word, that we might see ourselves in the light of Christ and see Christ more clearly. For we pray in his name. Amen. When is it okay to use strong language, to raise your voice, to get emotional? When's it okay to call people idiots, as Paul does at the start of Galatians 3? I think the answer is when the stakes are really high for the people we're talking to, for the local church, for the cause of the gospel. Yes, there are lots of parts of the Bible which encourage us to answer gently, to make a considered effort not to provoke, to be winsome and nuanced and understanding. But this passage, albeit implicitly, gives us permission under very particular circumstances to call each other out for being fools. I have to say, however, that it feels risky even saying that out loud. There are some of us who need no encouragement at all to tell other people the way it is, to share our considerable wisdom with others in an undiluted, unconstrained fashion. If you are one of those people, and don't worry, for much as I may like to, because I am one of those people, I'm not going to name names. But if idiot is a regular part of your vocabulary, I want you to pay special attention to what Paul says about the limits on when and how and why it's okay to speak like this. For you, this morning should be an encouragement to say less rather than more. For many others, however, and I would guess this is probably the majority here, our great need is not to be more subtle, considered, or gentle. It's to be quicker to speak when our brothers and sisters are making really dumb choices. Like Paul does in verse 1, "O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? It was before your eyes that Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified." It's important to notice what has pushed Paul to the point where not only does he call the Galatians idiots, really, but he says it in the ancient equivalent of an email. There is no time to waste. This one can't wait for a face-to-face conversation. He types and hits send as quickly as he can. Why? Because Paul sees that they're acting as if they're in some kind of trance, under a spell. It's like they're zombies. They've been bewitched. The fact that he asks who in the singular has bewitched you may suggest that he sees the hand of the evil one behind their stupidity. Or he may just think they're being stupid. But I suspect it's the former. And Paul does smell a whiff of sulfur behind their ready and rapid departure from the gospel, especially as they really don't have any excuse, given the fact that he himself, along with Barnabas, had publicly portrayed Christ as crucified. Luther says no painter could have given them a clearer or more vivid picture of the Lord Jesus and his death in our place on the cross than Paul's preaching had done, but it hadn't seemed to help that much. They drifted off into confusion and legalism and were distancing themselves from both Paul and his message. Now, the issue, of course, here is not one of comprehension, let alone intelligence. They're foolish because of their lack of spiritual discernment, or perhaps even better, their spiritual inconsistency. They were now acting in ways that just didn't fit with the gospel that they'd so readily and joyfully embraced. They were acting like Peter had on his trip to Antioch in 2:11-14, as we saw a couple of weeks ago. Their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel. And we've already seen that for Paul, when that happened, he was willing to speak directly and strongly for the sake of the people involved and the wider church of the Lord Jesus. He calls out spiritual inconsistency, which is right at the heart of the issues in Galatia. Now, for the Galatians, the presenting issue was the way in which they were handling emerging tensions between Jewish and Gentile Christians. Remember the Council of Jerusalem in Acts 15, which would at least bring some clarity to the situation, hasn't happened yet. So Paul writes to get them to think through what they're doing. As this passage goes on, it becomes ever clearer that the issue is they're acting in a way which doesn't fit with the fact that they said they believed they were justified by faith alone. Their spiritual inconsistency actually ran very deep. which is where we come in, because so does ours. Whether or not we struggle specifically to keep hold of the fact that we have been justified by faith, not works, I am completely confident that at least some of our thinking and our lives is blighted by an infestation of spiritual inconsistency. How can I be so confident? It's because spiritual inconsistency or spiritual hypocrisy is the Christian equivalent of mold in Queensland. You just can't avoid it. It's going to appear sooner or later, but unless we deal with it quickly, it will cause all kinds of problems. This side of the new creation, none of us are going to manage to live out what we believe perfectly. Little dark spots are always appearing on the surface of our attempts to live out the gospel. The problem is, of course, that left untreated, the mold of spiritual inconsistency will fester and grow, and before long will have taken such a grip on the fabric of our lives that serious permanent damage will be done. Which is why when we see those dark blotches of hypocrisy appear, we owe it to one another as brothers and sisters to point it out gently, if possible, but if not, as directly, persuasively, and even bluntly as we possibly can. Because that's what Paul does. From verse 2, he starts asking the Galatians a series of extremely pointed rhetorical questions which are designed to get them to face their own inconsistency, the way in which they are out of step with the truth of the gospel which they received. Now, of course, there is a slight danger when we read this passage this morning that all we take away is a strong conviction that the Galatians were idiots, which Paul tells us in verse 1 anyway. But that would be a mistake, for this chapter is designed by Paul under God as a diagnostic for all kinds of spiritual inconsistency which had taken hold of their church and which continue to threaten every follower of the Lord Jesus Christ, especially when it's 32 degrees with 90% humidity. So in the verses we read, Paul highlights a whole list of telltale signs that suggest the presence of spiritual mildew growing in the damp, dark corners of our lives. If we see them, they're a sign that spiritual inconsistency is festering, and we need to treat it quickly and decisively with the gospel. So what are these traces of potential theological decay? The first one's in verse 2. It's showing no gratitude for the gift of the Spirit, which we receive by faith. In verse 2, Paul tries to jolt them out of their spiritual trance by asking, "Let me ask you only this." He goes on to ask them quite a lot more, but he starts by saying, "Let me ask you this one thing. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith?" It's a great question. Let me put you out of your misery. The answer is clearly by hearing with faith. Now, there's a fair bit of discussion on that phrase. I won't bore you with all the alternatives, of which there are many, but rather point you straight to Romans 10, where Paul uses a similar expression. Faith comes from hearing, hearing through the word of Christ. For Paul, the gospel is proclaimed. The Spirit who's been working in us already awakens faith, enables us to hear with faith, which in turn leads to the Spirit being poured out on us by Christ. Paul says, that's what's happened to you. What was the active part that you played in all this? What did you do to receive the Spirit? He says, be honest, you didn't even really know what was happening, did you? This point's pretty clear. We received the Spirit by hearing the gospel with faith, which is in itself a gift from God. It's got nothing whatsoever to do with the works of the law. God has given us something absolutely astonishing, the gift of the Spirit for nothing. Now, if we've got that both conceptually and actually, we should be deeply, permanently, irrepressibly grateful. Great gratitude is the first sign of spiritual health and vitality in this passage. Ingratitude, spiritual mold. So are you feeling grateful this morning? More specifically than that, are you feeling grateful for the fact that the Spirit of the resurrection has actually been poured into our lives? that we woke up this morning as those who have been transferred from a world of darkness into a kingdom of light by the Spirit. And God has given us all this and more in the Lord Jesus, who drenched us with the Spirit, filled us with the Spirit, baptized us in the Spirit for free, simply because we believed him when he said he would do it. We really should be grateful, you know. Not least because a lack of gratitude is a complete giveaway when it comes to inconsistency. If we're not grateful, we haven't really taken hold of what we say we believe. C.T. Studd, you may know, was a pioneer English missionary to China, and less importantly, also the guy at the non-striker's end when England lost their final wicket in the test match, which led to the bales being burned and put in that little urn that gave rise to the ashes. But when he wasn't batting or standing watching someone else batting, he said, "If Jesus Christ be God and died for me, then no sacrifice can be too great for me to make for him." And he was right. But C.T. Studd was just talking about the cross. He didn't get as far as the resurrection, the intercession of Jesus, his pouring out of the Spirit, his rule of the universe on our behalf. To grasp what Jesus has done for us in the gospel propels us to gratitude. We can't take hold of the gospel and be blasé or cool towards Jesus. We can't be ungrateful without losing our grip on the gospel first. So does our gratitude need some remedial work? Is it possible we've slipped into feeling a little bit entitled to thinking we really are an asset to the kingdom, a real joy for other people and even God himself to have around, that we've made any contribution to God bringing us to new life through the Spirit? Might just be time to wake up and smell the fungus and then to think again of the fact that we have received, have been given the Spirit by faith alone, and ask God to rekindle the gratitude that flows from the gospel itself. Which takes us to the second sign of unwelcome spores in verse 3. It's pursuing maturity with gritted teeth. Paul says, "Are you really so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected? Or perhaps are you trying to finish by the flesh?" The allusion to the flesh here may be a not very subtle allusion to circumcision. Do you really think that stealing yourself and going under the knife is the way to progress in the Christian life? But actually, Paul isn't just pointing out that reverting to circumcision is dumb. He says any attempt to go back to the old ways of human effort is really stupid. If it took the Spirit to bring you to life, to bring you into the kingdom, do you really think that the way to press on, to keep growing, to become more like Jesus, is to try hard to keep the rules? To grit your teeth and press on, even if it kills you? There's clearly something off here. Paul's theological concern here is that we get the fact that like justification, like receiving the gift of the Spirit, that sanctification, the process of becoming more like the Lord Jesus, operates by faith, not by human effort. Tim Keller, in his brilliant little short commentary, Galatians for You, writes, "The way to progress as a Christian is continually to repent and uproot our systems of works righteousness in the same way that we became Christians, by trusting Christ and abandoning self-trust." To put it slightly differently, we become Christians as the Spirit opens our eyes and enables us to repent of our sin and sins and put our trust in Jesus. And we grow as Christians as the Spirit opens our eyes and enables us to repent of our sin and sins and put our trust in Christ. God doesn't say, "I've saved you by grace, now it's over to you, sort yourselves out." That would be dispiriting, enervating. Slipping into thinking that trying hard is the key to Christian growth is so discouraging and exhausting. And it's also really easy to do. When I was at Theological College in Aberdeen in Scotland, I went through what I think was probably the toughest period of my Christian life. It was because I so desperately wanted to be mature, to be godly, to be holy, to be useful, to be an effective evangelist. I tried so very, very, very hard. And somewhere along the line, I lost sight of the beauty and freedom and power of the Lord Jesus who lives in us by the Spirit. I didn't lose sight of justification by faith for one second, but I slipped into thinking that growth comes through human effort rather than faith in Jesus and the power of the Spirit. My recollection of that time is that it was pretty miserable for me, and I was pretty miserable to be around. You can check Fiona on that point later if you want. Being a Christian to me at that stage seemed like such terribly hard work. Now, it's more than possible that my experience is not unique. Even this morning, you may be feeling pretty exhausted and drained, under pressure to grow, to mature. And it is just possible that, like I did, you've lost sight of the fact that we are sanctified, transformed by faith through the power of the Spirit. God has not said to you, "You're at college now. Over to you. Make the most of it." Like justification, sanctification is by grace through faith. And there shouldn't be anything wearisome about that. In fact, it's deeply energizing. Tired though we may be, all we actually need to do is relax our aching jaws, repent of our gritted teeth efforts to do the right thing ourselves, and collapse again into the loving arms of Jesus, who will hoist us onto his shoulders and carry us, even restoring our energy. I think Paul knew that one of the problems of legalism or gnomism, trying to grow in holiness by works, the big downside of this kind of spiritual inconsistency is that it's so exhausting and draining. But the gospel is none of those things. Ralph Erskine was a Scottish Presbyterian minister in Dunfermline at the end of the 17th century, and he once wrote these words, which capture the point beautifully, as well as inspiring a whole series of ads for caffeinated soft drinks. "A rigid matter was the law, demanding brick, denying straw. But when with gospel tongue it sings, it bids me fly and gives me wings." We're sanctified through the Spirit, which energizes us. Gritted teeth? That's a sign of scary spores. Now, the third thing Paul wants to press on the Galatians and us, encouraging us to look out for, is that forgetting the hard stuff has a purpose is a warning sign, 3 verse 4. Now, according to Acts 13 and 14, Paul and Barnabas' trip to Galatia had been pretty eventful. 13:48, when the Gentiles heard the message, they began rejoicing, glorifying the word of the Lord. As many as were appointed to eternal life believed. The word of the Lord was spreading throughout all of Galatia, but the Jews incited the devout women of high standing and the leading men of the city, stirred up persecution against Paul and Barnabas, and drove them out of their district. They shook off the dust from their feet against them, went to Iconium. The disciples were filled with joy in the Holy Spirit. 14 verse 1, they went into the synagogue. A whole host of Jews and Greeks believed. 14 verse 2, but the unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles, poisoned their minds against the brothers. Verse 5, when an attempt was made by both Gentiles and Jews with their rulers to mistreat them and to stone them, they learned of it, fled to Lystra and Derbe, cities of Lycaonia and the surrounding country. 14 verse 9, Jews came from Antioch and Iconium, having persuaded the crowds, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing he was dead. But when the disciples gathered about him, he got up and entered the city and went on with Barnabas to Derbe. When they preached the gospel to that city and had made many disciples, they went back to Lystra and Iconium and Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying that through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. So Paul says in Galatians 3, verse 4, did you suffer so many things in vain? As if it were in vain. Really? Was all this suffering that Barnabas and I went through, and no doubt the Galatians themselves got a taste of it after Paul and Barnabas moved on, was it all a complete waste of time? Was being filled with joy and the Holy Spirit in the middle of it something they'd imagined? Now, while some Gentiles joined in, this persecution was driven by Jews. So were they really going to give up when a few Jews started putting them under pressure about their dining habits? Are you going to become like the Jews who are persecuting you? Paul says to give up isn't lined up with theological thinking. It's inconsistent with the gospel. It's so defeatist. But the great thing about the gospel is that it turns even the most naturally miserable and pessimistic of us into reluctant optimists. Because we suffer by faith for the double purpose of our own greater good and the glory of Jesus. What does James memorably say? Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. Let steadfastness have its full effect that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. So are you starting to feel that it's week five and life and ministry and college and everything is just too hard? It's all a bit pointless. Just pause for a second. Raise your nose into the air and sniff carefully. I think you'll start to pick up that strangely sweet yet savory odor which betrays the presence of spiritual inconsistency. Because the gospel both promises that we will suffer and holds out relief and comfort and strength through faith. And then just in case that they and we had forgotten, Paul reminds them of the problems caused by losing sight of the fact that God works in us and through us by faith. Verse 5. Does he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you do so by works of the law or by hearing with faith? You hear the echoes of Acts 13 and 14 again. It was through believing the message Paul and Barnabas preached that God supplied the Galatians with everything they needed through the Spirit. It was the Spirit who brought them to new life, filling them with joy, enabling them to reach out with the community to their communities. It seems even vindicating the message through all kinds of miraculous signs. It was God who, through the Spirit, enabled them to be made right with God, just like Abraham. Verse 6, just as Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. God works through faith, not what we do. He always has and he always will. Now, it's a bit unexpected that Paul introduces Abraham here, quoting Genesis 15:6, but it's almost certainly because Abraham was the poster child of those troubling the church. Here's some Second Temple Jewish literature written in the 2nd century BC. Sirach describes Abraham like this. Abraham was the great father of a multitude of nations. No one has been found like him in glory. He kept the law of the Most High. He entered into a covenant with him. He certified his covenant in the flesh. When tested, he proved faithful. Do you see what they say about Abraham? He kept the law perfectly and was circumcised. How convenient for them. The Book of Jubilees goes even further. Abraham was perfect in all his deeds with the Lord and well-pleasing in righteousness all the days of his life. Apart from Genesis 12, 15, 16, 21. It's not what Genesis says. Genesis says he believed God and was declared righteous. God has always worked by enabling people like Abraham and us to exercise faith. Paul spells it out again in Romans 4, verse 2. If Abraham was justified by works, he had something to boast about, but not before God. That's not how it works. What does Scripture say? Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. To the one who works, his wages aren't counted as a gift, but as his due. But to the one who doesn't work but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. Paul says, remember, God always does the heavy lifting. He does the real work. Our part has only ever been to trust him. Abraham was justified by faith ahead of time. Abraham believed God, trusted God, and acted in a way which was consistent with that trust. In that, he's the paradigm, the prototype for every believer. And that's what sets us gloriously free. Because God works through faith. It is a great mystery how those of us who are Reformed Christians, who believe in justification by faith alone, have contrived to be one of the more uptight and miserable groups on the planet. The Reformed Church often smells damp and moldy. But I suspect the root cause is exactly the same as that in Galatia. We've been inconsistent. We managed to proclaim a gospel which sets us free from sin and guilt through faith while living in ways that are fairly constrained and uptight. We stand firmly on justification by faith alone and then forget that God works in and through us by faith. Paul has a word for that kind of behavior. Idiotic. And we'll come back to this in a few weeks, but in the meantime, remember that as Paul will say in chapter 5, for freedom Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and don't submit again to a yoke of slavery. That would be inconsistent. Now, Paul's not finished yet. At this point, you'll be glad to know his argument gathers pace. As he points out in verse 7, that losing sight of the privileges that come through faith is yet another telltale sign. Know then that it is those who of faith who are the sons of Abraham. No doubt that the legalistic infiltrators in church made a big deal of being Abraham's sons because they shared his genes, they'd been circumcised and kept the law. But Paul makes the most provocative statement imaginable. We're children of Abraham if we share his faith, not his genes. Faith and faith alone makes us children of Abraham. It was John the Baptist who colorfully and memorably pointed out to the Pharisees and Sadducees that their claims to be the sons of Abraham might be a teeny weeny bit misplaced. When he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism in Matthew 3, he said, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruit in keeping with repentance and don't presume to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father.' For I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham." In his own fiery way, John calls them to repentance and faith, even as he anticipates that God is actually going to grant the privilege of being children of Abraham to a whole new group of people. And that's us. Must have been both disorienting and deeply infuriating for Paul's opponents to hear his insistence that they weren't actually part of Abraham's family. It'd be worse than waking up one morning to discover that the border had actually been moved north to Gympie and we're actually living in New South Wales. It would be even worse that even though you were born and raised in Belfast, being told you're actually English. What Paul says here strikes at the heart of everything these guys were and believed and clung to. It was deeply upsetting news for them. But for those of us who are Gentiles, this is the most extraordinary privilege. By trusting Jesus, you and I have been swept up in the very heart of the work of God that he has been doing since the creation of the world. We're sons and daughters of Abraham. The story of his family is now the story of our family. The sweep of biblical theology should make us stand back and gasp at the privilege we've been granted. This morning as we sit here, do we feel that privilege at all? Like we really shouldn't be here, but somehow we've been let in through faith alone. If we're consistent, well, that's what we say we believe, so that's how we should feel. So just for a moment, just allow your heart to swell a little in the knowledge that in his infinite kindness, God has allowed you and me into this august family, which stretches back to Abraham itself. The college I was part of in Oxford started in 1341. It was one of the newer ones. At that college, I followed in the footsteps of such notables as Rowan Atkinson, Mr. Bean, Tony Abbott, and slightly more impressively, Tim Berners-Lee, who invented the internet, Ed Hubble of the Hubble Telescope, Edmund Halley, the comet guy, Henry V, who won the Battle of Agincourt, and my own favourites, the Puritan John Owen and the reformer John Wycliffe. Now, at one level, studying there is just like studying anywhere else. But it's so old that it kind of comes with a sense of privilege. But that's nothing compared to the privilege of being sons and daughters of Abraham, the one through whom God promised to bless the entire world. So this morning, as we sit in this august building, which stretches back to 2017, in this college, which started in a church hall on Wickham Terrace sometime in the 1880s, the stellar cast of whose alumni are not found in the pages of Wikipedia, but are taking the gospel to every part of Queensland and beyond. Let's sit back and smell the clean, sweet air of privilege. For by faith we are sons and daughters of Abraham. Which takes us to verse 8 and the possibility of missing the fact that we are blessed by faith. It's not just we get to call Abraham great-granddaddy, it's so much more. We get to share in the blessing he was promised. Scripture foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preach the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, in you all the nations or all the Gentiles be blessed. So you who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. Paul's point is that the blessing promised to Abram in Genesis 12 is actually ultimately justification by faith, which was then flagged in Genesis 15. He says, from the beginning, the only people who actually get to share in the inheritance, these promises of Abraham, are those who come together with the Gentiles to Christ in faith. Calvin says the patriarchs participated in the same inheritance, hope for a common salvation with us by the same grace through the same mediator. Together we're blessed. And that really should be a source of delight to us. If we say we believe the gospel, then our life should be tinged with delight. How consistent are we in the delight department? Does that describe our posture this morning? To paraphrase John Piper, if God is most glorified when we're most delighted with him, how's that going for us? Perhaps we need to remind ourselves of the relentless, fathomless goodness he lavishes on us, the blessing which he promised to and through Abraham almost 5,000 years ago. So ask ourselves, do our lives carry around an aroma of delight? When people are with us, if they stick around long enough, do they pick up that Jesus is the greatest treasure of our longing souls? That he's our highest good, our unending need? If not, it would be good to ask God to stir that up in us. Or could it be that the issue for us is simply not realizing that we escape God's curse by faith? Verse 10, all who rely on the works of the law are under a curse, for it's written, cursed be everyone who doesn't abide by everything written in the book of the law and do them. Paul's quoting Deuteronomy 27 here, which comes at the end of a list of curses, which Moses instructed his people to read out from Mount Ebal above Shechem when they got into the land. They do it in Joshua. Now, Paul himself had a particular affinity with this chapter of Deuteronomy because it was read out every time the 40 lashes minus one were meted out. Now, having been flogged 5 times, according to 2 Corinthians 11, I think Paul knew this chapter fairly well. But the great news is that for him, even though he couldn't avoid repeated floggings, the curse of God was a very different matter. Verse 13 proclaims, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it's written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. This time it's Deuteronomy 21, which reflected the practice of hoisting up the dead body of anyone who had been executed, the Talmud allowed for stoning, burning, strangling, and beheading, onto a tree as the sign of God's rejection and displeasure. However, Jesus himself had been publicly strung up as a sign that, in the words of the message, he both became the curse and at the same time dissolved the curse. As Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5, for our sake God made him to be sin who knew no sin, that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Now that should come as an enormous relief to us. We should have been killed and then disgraced. But we weren't, because Jesus bore the curse for us. That really is astonishing. If you were from a Jewish background and you'd grown up hearing the words of Deuteronomy, it was doubly stunning. John Stott points out that the strangest thing is, instead of hushing this up, the apostles deliberately drew attention to it. So evidently they weren't embarrassed by it. They didn't think of Jesus as in any sense deserving to be accursed by God. They therefore must have got the fact that it was our curse he was bearing. See, if we get that too, rather than trying to undo the curse ourselves or pay back the wrong we've done, we will experience the most enormous sense of relief, which finally takes us to verses 11 and 12, where Paul gives us one last sign that mycelia may be starting to appear in our spiritual lives. That's if we fail to live by faith. Now, it's evident that no one is justified before God by the law. For the righteous shall live by faith. But the law is not of faith, rather the one who does them shall live by them. Paul quotes Habakkuk 2:4, first of all, the verse which sparked the change in Luther's thinking, which in turn fueled the Reformation. The righteous shall live by faith. And then Leviticus 18, the one who does the law will live by those laws. The question is clearly whether we live by faith or works. It's an issue which isn't really ever far away in this chapter. Paul says we have a choice of two ways to live. The Leviticus way, which is the way of doing rather than believing, which is impossible to pull off and ultimately leads only to experiencing the curse of God, or the Habakkuk way. Paul here is quoting the Hebrew text of Habakkuk. The only word he leaves out is a little word his in front of his faith. The prophet is saying that the only way to survive in a challenging world is to humbly look forward to God intervening in a new exodus. The only way to really live is by faith. Habakkuk says this is the mark of those who are counted righteous by God, who've got it right, who will be made right. It's only those who are righteous by faith who will enjoy the life now and the life to come, Habakkuk says. Habakkuk says, look, we either live by doing, which leads to the curse, or we live by trusting, which leads to life. No prizes for guessing which approach Paul prefers. He says, live by faith now and look forward to enjoying this life with God forever in the new creation, because that's the life you've already embraced. See, to do anything else, to choose to live by works, is to consign ourselves to the fate of Sisyphus, the mythical king of Corinth, who was forced to spend eternity pushing a large rock up a very large mountain. Presumably the Acrocorinth itself, only to see it roll down again every time he got close to the top. But it doesn't need to be like this. The gospel gives us confidence and hope to throw ourselves into life in all its richness, knowing that the end time justification of God has broken into our present by faith. And so we're secure and accepted and loved. This section of Galatians, then, is a multi-layered appeal by God to sniff the spiritual air to detect any hint of moldy inconsistency in our lives, to reset, to start to think and live and act again in a way which is consistent with the gospel. Look at how the passage ends again. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, becoming a curse for us, for it's written, cursed is everyone who's hanged on a tree, so that in Christ Jesus, the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. Paul says, live by faith. It's through faith that we're united to Christ and receive the Spirit and share in the blessing promised to Abraham that we're sanctified and justified. And he says that not least because he knows that living in a way which is consistent with the gospel is so much better. This is the way to gratitude and energy and freedom and privilege and optimism and delight and relief and confidence. To live any other way is to allow the mold of spiritual inconsistency to spoil our experience of the goodness of God. So what's it to be? Let's not be foolish. Let's put our faith firmly in the Lord Jesus Christ today and every day. Because let's face it. Only idiots would do anything else. Let's pray. Loving Father, we ask that in your kindness, you would help us to take hold of the gospel again, to place our faith firmly and decisively in the Lord Jesus Christ, and in the strength that you give us by your Spirit, to hold on to him. We pray in his name. Amen.